I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 121 this morning. Psalm 121, if you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on pages 516 and 17. And if you have a large print, you'll find that on page 612. Psalm 121. And as I mentioned last week, we will be looking at a few of the Psalms for the next couple of weeks. And then we will return to the pastoral epistles and go through 2 Timothy. And then, Lord willing, in the beginning of the year, we will begin an expositional series on the Ten Commandments. So that's where we're going in the near future. But this morning, we are looking at Psalm 121. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the Word of the Living God. A song of ascents. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your word convicts the sinner, comforts believers, it converts unbelievers. It does many wonderful things by the effectual power of the Spirit of God. We pray this morning, O Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word as it's read and as it's preached to your people according to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said this week, in the next couple of weeks, we will be looking at the Psalms. And the Psalter played a pivotal role in the nation of Israel. And the individual Psalms were composed over a long period of time. Many were written by King David, though many others were written by various different authors. And given the span of time in which the Psalms as a whole were composed, it really parallels the nation of Israel itself. The Psalms played an important role in the worship of the nation, specifically in the temple, and then later on in the synagogue as the synagogues developed historically. Thus, many of the Psalms that may have been penned by individuals in an individual circumstance were adopted by the nation and they were proclaimed collectively. In other words, the Psalm transcended the experience of the individual who wrote it. God intended for his people to use the Psalter as a book of praise. The Psalms as a whole present a vast array of biblical emotion. They present joy, they present fear, pain, worry, doubt. They present righteous anger, a desire to see the Lord vindicated. We also see confidence in the Lord despite difficult circumstances. An example of this is in the psalm before us this morning, Psalm 121. Now, the human author is unknown to us, but we do see from the title that this psalm is a song of ascent. And if you could picture the scene of the Israelites making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the Jews were required to attend some of the annual feasts in Jerusalem, and many would make this trip. And there developed a tradition of singing psalms on the way as they ascended up to Jerusalem. And Psalms 120 through 134 are those psalms that were sung, the songs of ascent, as they are ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't mean that all of these psalms were composed for the singular purpose of being a song for pilgrims. Some were written in a different context and they were adopted as a song of ascent. But Psalm 121 seems to be tailored to the occasion of a pilgrimage. This psalm is one where there is a present danger lurking in the background. And you will note that the Hebrew term for keep is used six times in the eight verses of this psalm. And we'll see the significance of that later on. But you'll also notice that the psalm opens up with a question of help. Where does his help come from? This term for help, it can refer to assistance. It can also refer to strength, one who is the source of the psalmist's strength. As we look at this psalm this morning, we will look at it under three headings revolving around this idea of the psalmist's help. First, we will see the identity of our help. Second, we will see the characteristics of our help, and then finally we will see the protection of our help. But first, the identity of our help. Look with me again in verse 1. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now, as you read through this psalm, one thing that you will notice is that there is a change in the personal pronouns. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And then later on, you'll see he says, he will not let your foot be moved, and so forth. And because of this, some have argued that this is actually a dialogue, this psalm, between two people. Perhaps the original composer and maybe a priest who was responding to him with words of encouragement. However, others have argued, and I think rightly, that many of the Psalms often present an internal dialogue. It is a dialogue that the person is having with himself. And this is probably the case here. The psalmist is interacting with himself on this journey. And it is possible that the psalmist is looking to the hills as he is making his journey to Jerusalem to come and worship the Lord on one of these annual feast occasions. Now, you think of what that would entail, traveling to Jerusalem at this time. There were no cars. There weren't paved roads, not many smooth roads for him to travel on. They were traveling on well-worn paths across valleys, rivers, and mountain passes. No doubt they were tired. Feet were sore, perhaps even feeling like they would die through the exhaustion of the travel. There was a real risk of travel, and because of some of the terrain that they would cross would be dangerous. They might not make it back home. There was a real risk of not being able to return home. They would die, whether on the trip there or on the trip back. And on top of that, there would be a concern for safety from thieves and people that were seeking to do them harm on the way. Thus, it's possible that when the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," he's actually looking in the hills to see if anyone's there who's going to attack him. The hills would have provided great cover for those seeking to do the psalmist harm. That's a possibility. Yet despite that, despite the fact that there certainly would be safety issues and potential harm, it's more than likely when the psalmist is looking up into the hills, he is looking to see Jerusalem and the temple, the place where God determined to place his name in the old covenant. Despite all the danger that surrounds him, despite the potential threats that people want to harm him on his travel, he looks to the hills as a representation of his help, that of God himself. Where does the psalmist find his help in the midst of difficulty? In the Lord that made the heaven and the earth. In the God of heaven and earth. The creator and sustainer of all life. That is the identity of the psalmist's help, and it ought to be ours as well. You know, there's a tendency in us to put our trust in confidence in so many things in this temporal world. Many people will put their trust in their financial state. And we saw this last week as Paul exhorted the rich in Ephesus to not put their trust in their wealth because it will disappear. But many of us can find our security in our financial situation. Now, obviously, we need to provide. We need money to survive. There's a difference between supporting oneself and putting all of our trust and confidence in it. Many people also put their confidence and trust in control. I think if many of us are honest with ourselves, this is something perhaps we struggle with. It doesn't have to be that you lust for all the power in the world or you want ultimate control, but it can be something as subtle as the inability to control a certain situation or circumstance in your own life. The fear of not being able to control the future of a situation and having to wait on the unknown of the future. We find our security in our control. Yet even when we are in control, we fail. We make mistakes. And that is true with human beings in general. Which leads to another place of false trust, and that is in other men, in other people. Some are actually putting all of their hope and their trust in the outcome of this coming election. They are trusting that if the right person is elected, then everything will be better. That is where their hope and their trust lies. And sadly, we see this in the extreme with people that don't know God. Many people unravel. They will become unglued. They will not know what to do with themselves if the outcome of this particular election does not go the way that they have hoped and trusted it would go. Instead, in the Christian life, we are commanded, beloved, commanded to put our trust and our confidence ultimately in God. The Christian life is about resting in and giving our control up to the living God, our God. Things will change in this world. People will fail you. Governments are made up of people. They will fail you. Finances will frustrate you. Control will flee from your grip. But the Lord God will be a stable foundation to put your trust in, always. And we see beginning in verse 3 some of the characteristics of this help, of the help that is our God. Look with me in verse 3. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The psalmist moves to describing who our God is and why we can have such great confidence in him. Not only is he the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all creatures, but he is also a vigilant watchman. He is a vigilant guardian, your keeper. Now, it's better to read verse 3 not as a mere statement, which the psalmist will repeat in verse 4, but as a prayer of the psalmist. And the reason for that is the term used for not in that text there is normally used when one is issuing a request or a command. So it's better to translate verse 3 as, may he not let your foot be moved, may he who keeps you not slumber. And verse 4 answers the prayer, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. In other words, the God in whom we trust, the God we find our security, the God who we place our hope in, he is not indifferent to his people. The word for slumber means to be in a state of inactivity or having a lack of awareness. In other words, the Lord is not oblivious to the situation of his people. If you are in fear, if you are suffering, if you are enduring a trial, the God of heaven, the covenant-keeping God, is not oblivious to your circumstance. God is not oblivious to your circumstance, and he also never sleeps. He is always vigilant in watching over his people. You know, some of the pagan gods in ancient history, they did sleep. They also took time for things like eating and other things that human beings do. We even see some of the prophets making or mocking the pagan gods for their inactivity in this way. You recall the showdown between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. After all the effort that the prophets of Baal do to bring down fire, Elijah begins to mock them. He mocks their piety. He mocks their God by saying, perhaps he can't hear you. Perhaps he's maybe using the restroom and is preoccupied at the moment. You see, beloved, that is the opposite with our God. Our God is not subject to man-made, man's necessities. He doesn't need sleep, and thus he is always watchful over his people. And what a comfort this is to us as God's people. You know, one of the things that's important to any military in the heat of battle, any person of noble status that has enemies, is that they have a watchman. Someone who keeps an eye on things while they sleep. Someone who keeps an eye out for the enemy as the rest of the army sleeps. In fact, one historian noted that one of the reasons why Alexander the Great was able to rest so well at night was because he said, according to him, that he had a faithful watchman to look over things while he slept. He trusted his watchman. Beloved, as we go through trials, as you experience hardships in your life, as you endure suffering in your life, how much more confidence should we have, knowing that our God is faithfully and meticulously watching over every step that we take. He is our keeper. He is our guardian. We see the characteristics of our help. He doesn't sleep or slumber, but faithfully watches over us. And finally, we see his protection beginning in verse 5. Look with me there. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. God is our guardian and our watchman. And note to the psalmist who was traveling on the road to Jerusalem, this would have been very relevant to them. And the psalmist uses imagery that would have been very vivid to a traveler. God is our shade. Think of the benefit of shade in the scorching sun. He is our complete coverage. He protects us from things that can come at us in the day, and he protects us from things that can come at us in the night. Now, in verses 7 and 8, many argue, and I think rightly, that just like we saw in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist is petitioning the Lord in a prayer in verse 7. May the Lord keep you from evil or harm. May he keep your life. And then in verse 8, there's a response. The Lord will be your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's the promise from the Lord, is that he will keep and protect you from harm that may befall you. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that the Lord will completely remove us from any kind of suffering that we experience, and we're going to live this kind of cushioned life without any kind of harm. The scripture is very clear that this is not the case. It does not promise that God will remove us from any harm or affliction, but it does promise that God will be with us through that harm and affliction. He never forsakes us. He's never preoccupied with something else. He's never asleep and unaware of what is happening to you in your life. He is there in the midst of your suffering. Let me close this morning with a few points of application from this psalm. First, God does ordain suffering in the Christian life, and it is to be expected and anticipated by the believer. We see this in the New Testament when Jesus is praying to his Father in the garden. He is praying for all those that will come to him. That is including you and me in this room this morning. And he prays at the Father in verse 15 of John 17. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus knew that his people would experience intense suffering from a world that hated him. But he doesn't pray that God would take them from that, but that God would preserve them, protect them. In the midst of suffering, protect them from the moral corruption of the evil one. There are real trials that we face in our lives. There are real trials that you are enduring in your life right now that God has ordained. We cannot escape the fact that he has ordained it. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who can sovereignly remove the suffering that you are experiencing in your life, but he isn't. Instead, he brought it into your life. And if most of us are honest with ourselves, we often ask, why? Why? If we are honest with ourselves, we would rather that God would not allow difficulty or suffering in this life, just allow us to live comfortably. That is often the assumption, is it not, with the non-Christian? If God is real, if he loves me, he will allow me to live comfortable, to live pain-free without any cares or responsibilities. Because often responsibilities come with difficulty. But that is clearly anti-biblical. And that is not the purpose that God has for us in the Christian life. It's the great Puritan John Flavel that some of the ladies will be reading him this evening. Like many of the Puritans, Flavel experienced immense suffering. Flavel was married 4 times, losing 3 of his wives to death. He lost his children to death. He was ejected from the Church of England and endured much persecution from the hands of the state. Flavel probably experienced more hardship and suffering than any of us will. Thus, unsurprisingly, Flavel sought to understand the theology of suffering from the Scripture. He produced many reasons from Scripture as to why God would allow suffering in the Christian life. But let us just consider a few. First, Flavel said it was to reveal, deter, or mortify sin. In other words, according to Flavel, some of the suffering that we endure, some of the difficult situations that God puts us in, is for us to learn more about the state of our own hearts. It may be to expose the idols in our hearts that we did not even know were there until the suffering came in. God cares greatly about our sanctification. He cares greatly about our holiness. And He will use suffering to cause us to be awakened and to detach ourselves from the idols that we have been serving. Flavel also says that God uses suffering in order to get us to relinquish the temporal for the eternal. He writes, "Be careful to mortify your inordinate affections to earthly things. Rather, exercise heavenly mindedness and keep your hearts upon the things eternal under all the providences with which the Lord exercises you in this world." In other words, God may bring certain sufferings in your life or may cause certain events in your life for you to loosen your grip, to deaden your affections that you have for this temporal world. God desires that we focus on eternal things, on the glorious world to come. And suffering has a way of detaching us from our love of this sinful world. One last one. Flavel says that suffering God uses to draw us closer to our Creator, to our God. Flavel writes, "That is of the great importance and duty for every Christian, to cultivate a deeper and more meaningful relationship and fellowship with God through our worship, through our prayer, and through the sacraments. And that happens most sharply through affliction and suffering." Flavel says that suffering also awakens the believer to, quote, "pray more frequently, spiritually, and fervently." In other words, there is a deep connection between affliction, pain, suffering, and the believer's growth in communion with the Lord. We rest more in Him, our faith grows, it is nourished, it is strengthened, it is encouraged. And this moves to my second point of application. It is the duty of every Christian to cultivate a strong trust and dependence on God. You think of the fact that the psalmist here in Psalm 121, he is living under the old covenant, and yet he could cultivate such a strong trust in the Lord. Beloved, how much more ought we to have trust in the God who has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more ought we, as new covenant Christians who know Christ, who knew the great love that the Father has in sending him for his people, not sparing his Son for his covenant people, have greater confidence in the God of Scripture? Beloved, think of the promises in Scripture made to you. Romans 8 teaches us that nothing can separate you from the love that Jesus Christ has for you. Nothing. 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 No amount of suffering. No length of trials, no creature, whether it is the government or Satan himself, no amount of accusations that anybody throws against you, no matter how much Satan accuses you before the throne of God, nothing will sever the love that Jesus Christ has for you. Christian, build your life. Bank your trust, your foundation, on Jesus Christ. Do not waver from it. Model your life, model your family, model your attitudes, model your perception of life, model the way you view the world and all things around you on the foundation of the God of Scripture, without apology. Christ is our confidence. Finally, let me say that if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you cannot claim these promises. It doesn't matter how much you say they are to you. The objective Word of God says they aren't to you. They are for believers. And respectfully, you have no assurance that God will guide you, God will keep you, God will protect you. In fact, one 19th century Presbyterian noted a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever in Psalm 121. Listen to what he wrote. He said, this psalm suggests that vast difference is there between saints and sinners. The former look up to God for help. The latter look down to the earth. The saint shall never so stumble as utterly to fail, but sinners shall fall to rise no more. The Lord preserves his people, but he reserves his enemies. What the former undertake issues well. Nothing done by the wicked shall finally prosper. The shade of the righteous is always at their right hand, but the defense of the wicked is departed from them. Though trouble comes to the righteous, yet there is no curse in it. Though good comes to the wicked, yet there is no real blessing in it. The only hope for any unbeliever in this room today is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your idols. Turn from the things that entertain you, the sin that you entertain in this life, the sinful things that you love, and turn to the one who took sin upon himself and satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith and trust. And Scripture says that when a sinner repents, he will receive everlasting life. He will enter into covenant with the God of creation, who never goes back on his promises. That's the call to the unbeliever this morning. May you heed that call as we pray. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your love toward us. Thank you that you are our faithful watchman. What a comfort it is to know that you do not sleep or slumber. You are never preoccupied. You're never caught off guard with something that comes into our life. Instead, you guard, you guide, and you protect our life. Indeed, nothing that comes into our life is outside of your sovereign plan. All of it comes to pass according to your will. And Lord, we may not fully understand that at times. Indeed, we may struggle. But Lord, you have not called us to try to figure out every detail. You have called us to trust. That is where our faith is made evident. That is where our faith shines on full display, when it is tested and our trust and confidence remains in you. Lord, I pray that all of the families, all of the widows, the singles, the young people, the children of this church would exhibit this kind of trust and confidence in you. We love you, and we give you all the praise. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.